last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all over the world, assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to answer some doubts or misconceptions about the concept of Mahdaviyya or Mahdism, the last savior, which exists in almost all Abrahamic religions. The concept of expecting a savior to come. In this version, we are trying to discuss about the concept itself, the roots of this concept. Where are they rooted from? And this is what we are going to discuss and ask the questions from the respected guest speaker, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from Qom Seminary Schools. Sheikh Murtada, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me. I was born in 1981 and I joined the Hausa Seminary of Qom in 1994, so it's about 25 years that I'm studying the Hausa Seminary of Qom. And beside fiqh and usul, or jurisprudence and the principles of jurisprudence, I have studied logic, Arabic literature and grammar, Islamic philosophy, and more importantly, Islamic theology. I also have my BA in Islamic theology from Imam Khomeini Institute for Education and Research in Qom. And then I continued my education on monotheistic religions. I mean, I had my MA in this field from the University of Religions and Islamic Denominations. And I have my PhD in Shia theology from University of Tehran. My PhD was about an analysis of the viewpoint of one of the false claimants with regards to the knowledge of the Imam.
Thanks for accepting the invitation. The question of the day is concerning, again, the founder or foundation of the concept of the occultation in the school of Ahlul Bayt. The concept of ghiba or occultation is very familiar for every follower of Islam, for every Muslim, or for every follower of the school of Ahlul Bayt. That's why they targeted it to reach to their vicious goals. So in case they are able and they are succeeded in their own targets in reaching this vicious goal, to some extent they are able to actually target the concept of Mahdism or Mahdawiyya in general. So they know what an important topic to target and attack. So they want to some sort of way to nullify the concept of occultation or to connect it to some people and say that these people who were not infallible actually tried to preach and tried to develop this concept, which is not true. For example, in the school of Ahlul Bayt, there are four people known as the Nawwab of Imam, Nawwab Arba'a, the four famous deputies of Imam Zaman alayhi salam, who were appointed by Imam alayhi salam. One of them is Uthman bin Sa'id, Uthman son of Sa'id. And they say that since he was earning something out of this deputyship, so he created this concept, and this concept does not originally exist in Islamic beliefs or the school of Ahlul Bayt. Sheikhna, this is the topic of discussion today. How can we defend this important topic of occultation, the ghiba of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and refuse this connection of the founding this topic with the late Othman bin Said, since he was a very reliable person who was appointed by Imam as one of his deputies.
The Wahhabi scholar that we are mentioning his doubts against the Shia school of thought, he mentions that Uthman ibn Sa'id, he believed that he is the Bab, he is the gate to Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, who is in occultation. And as you mentioned, this Wahhabi scholar claimed that Uthman ibn Sa'id brought about and forged the idea of occultation because already he was the deputy of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, and he wanted to continue to act as a deputy and wakil of the Imam. And in his idea, I mean, this Wahhabi scholar, there was no Imam Mahdi at all. Imam Askari alayhi salam did not have a child. We discussed about that in some of the previous episodes. So as there was no Imam Mahdi, there was no son for Imam Askari alayhi salam, this Uthman ibn Sa'id thought that if he claims that Imam Mahdi is in occultation, people will continue to refer to him and give him their monies and so on and so forth. So he was the one who brought about the concept of ghiba, occultation. And also he claims that at the time of Uthman ibn Sa'id, there were other people who claimed to be the deputy of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and they had a kind of conflict among each other. And then he says that after Uthman ibn Sa'id, he chose his son Muhammad bin Uthman, as the second deputy. Again, there was a conflict among the Shia. Some disapproved of him and rejected him, and even some cursed each other, like Ahmad ibn Hilal Karkhi, who did not believe in Muhammad ibn Uthman. After him, Husayn ibn Ruh Nobakhti was chosen, and he also received money from the Shia. Again, he mentions that at the time of Husayn ibn Ruh Nobakhti, there were conflicts among some of the great Shia personalities, and some of them, they rejected Husayn ibn Ruh Nobakhti. And finally, when he passed away, Ali ibn Muhammad Samari was chosen as the last deputy of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. And according to him, he says that he came to this conclusion that there is no use in the concept of the ghiba and occultation of an imam. So when he was going to pass away, he said that there is no deputy after me, and the rest of the story. So he comes to this conclusion that Uthman ibn Sa'id, his son Muhammad, Husayn ibn Ruh, and Samri, they founded the concept of ghiba and occultation to have the people with them and to receive the money from them. And
what is the story of this money that he's talking about? Islamic taxes?
First of all, they're talking about khums, which needs to be given to the imam of the time, and maybe also the sadaqat, which are the recommended charity. Some people may wanted to give some money as charity to the imam. Now, we want to analyze this claim, and this claim has been mentioned by some other anti-Shia scholars from, I mean, Wahhabi scholars and non-Muslims. They have said that because Imam Askari al-Salam didn't have a child, these Shia, they came together and thought that what is the solution? They said that the solution is that we claim that the next Imam, who is Imam Mahdi, and he is not born, he has gone to occultation, and we are his deputy, and Shia should be waiting for him.
True.
So this is a famous objection against Shia school of thought.
Wherever you be, I'll be with you, 'cause you're the one. My heart is to meet you.
As for the birth of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, we discussed that previously. We proved that according to Shia and Sunni sources, a son was born to Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, and there is no doubt about that.
Very true.
Now, regarding the concept of ghiba, it seems that these people want to claim that there is no sign of the concept of ghiba in the narrations prior to the time of Usman ibn Sa'id.
Yep.
So he was the one who brought about this concept, which is not the case. We have said repeatedly that the concept of ghiba, the fact that the son of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam will have a short occultation, a minor occultation, and then a major occultation, has been mentioned in hundreds of narrations from Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, and the next imams. So when you have all these narrations from the Prophet and the imams in which the concept of ghiba, and not only that, the fact that Imam Mahdi will have two kinds of ghiba, the minor one and the major ones, it's been mentioned many years before Usman ibn Sa'id in the narrations. Then how come you claim that it was something produced and forged by Usman ibn Sa'id? To confirm this idea, we can say that before the birth of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, many books were written about the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Interestingly, their title was Al-Ghiba, occultation. Many years before the birth of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, we have Shia scholars writing books about the ghiba and occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Let me give you some examples. Yeah. For example, one of the companions of Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, his name is Ibrahim bin Saleh al-Mati. He has written a book about ghiba. Hassan ibn Ali ibn Abi Hamza Bata'ini, contemporary to Imam al-Rida alayhi salam. Ali ibn Hassan bin Faddal, one of the companions of Imam Hadi alayhi salam, and Abbas ibn Hisham, who passed away in 220, which means 35 years before the birth of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So many years before the birth and occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, great Shia scholars and companions of the Imam, they have written books about the ghiba and occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So no one can claim that Usman ibn Sa'id was the one who brought about and produced and forged the concept of al-ghiba or occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Very true.
Now, when it comes to Usman ibn Sa'id, he himself is one of the well-known Shia personalities. For many years, he was the deputy of Imam Hadi and Imam Askari alayhi salam. In many narrations, when he is the deputy of two imams, he is telling us how great he was in the eyes of these two imams.
Mm-hmm.
And there are narrations according to which he was one of the people who were able to see Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. It's been mentioned that in a meeting with Imam Askari alayhi salam, there were 40 people. Usman ibn Sa'id stood up and asked Imam Askari alayhi salam that, "I want to ask you a question." And then the narrator says that suddenly we saw a child who was a brilliant like moon, and he was very similar to Abu Muhammad, meaning Imam Askari alayhi salam. And then Imam said that, "This is your Imam after me, my caliph after you. You have to obey him, and you should not go to other people." And then Imam Askari alayhi salam says that you need to accept the words of Usman ibn Sa'id. Accept whatever he says. He is the deputy of your imam. So this narration has been mentioned by Sheikh Atusi in Al-Ghiba, page 357, which means that Imam Askari alayhi salam has confirmed the deputyship of Usman ibn Sa'id for Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So we cannot claim that Usman ibn Sa'id was not the deputy of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. He himself claimed that, "I am the wakil of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam."
Thank you very much, Sheikh, for this beautiful analysis. But can we have a sort of, let's say, pathological look at the topic and see what is the reason that they actually pinpoint Usman ibn Sa'id and not the other deputies of Imam? And they want to start the accusations against this reliable and holy person. Is there any reason that they focused on this person to target?
Yeah, because he was the first deputy of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. During the minor occultation, we have, according to Shia school of thought, we have four deputies, but the first deputy is Usman ibn Sa'id.
Mm-hmm.
So they claim that since he was the first deputy,
the topic of deputyship started from him.
Yeah, it started from him. So he was the first one who claimed that the 12th Imam, which in the viewpoint of this Sunni scholar was not born, he is in occultation.
Yeah.
And I am his deputy, so people need to come to me and ask me their questions and give me their money and so on and so forth. So because he is the first in the rank of the deputies of the imams, they claim that he was the one who forged and brought about the concept of riba or occultation.
While based on the hadith and narrations and also evidences, he was appointed by Imam alayhi salam himself.
That's
in front
true.
Of other Shias, in front of other Muslims, and there is no doubt in this deputyship. Thank you very much, Sheikh Murtada, for your explanations and answers to the question. And you respected listeners who are staying tuned and listening to The Last Savior from IRB English Radio. Allahumma.
In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjab bin al-Hasan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
According to the International Organization for Migration, at least 600 families were forcibly displaced from their homes in Yemen in January due to the increasing confrontations in several governorates of the country.
The areas controlled by the Saudi-led coalition suffer from instability, insecurity, and the spread of armed groups. Therefore, the residents of these areas are leaving to save their lives from missiles, projectiles, and armed confrontations. These have all been confirmed by the international organizations, including IOM.
The IOM says Al-Hudaydah, Ad-Dala, and Taz governorates have the highest number of displaced people. As the war continues in these areas, most displacements occurred during the last week of January, indicating that 2021 may witness more of this crisis.
The issue of displacement can only be solved by lifting the imposed siege. Those displaced greatly suffer from the absence of support from international organizations. These people must be among the priorities of the humanitarian operations. It is shameful to see an increase in the number of displaced people in 2021 due to the continuing armed conflicts.
Millions of families had to leave their homes for survival since the beginning of the war in Yemen in 2015, when Saudi Arabia and its allies launched a devastating war on the Arab country, killing thousands of civilians, including women and the children. 2021 doesn't seem to be better than the previous years for Yemenis, as the war continues to create new difficulties for thousands of people who had to migrate for their lives. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
The administration of U.S. President Joe Biden has signaled that it is willing to return to the 2015 nuclear deal from which former U.S. President Donald Trump unilaterally exited in 2018 and reimposed anti-Tehran sanctions. But 2 weeks after taking the helm at the White House, Washington's return to the agreement known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, or the JCPOA, still hangs in the balance. The U.S. says Iran should first come back to full compliance with the accord, but Tehran says it was Washington that walked away and hence it should fulfill all its obligations, which include the lifting of all sanctions. Amid the standoff, Iran's foreign minister warned that the Biden administration has a limited window of opportunity to re-enter the agreement. He, meanwhile, suggested the question over who must take the first step in returning to the JCPOA could be resolved by EU foreign policy chief Joseph Borrell.
He can put his hat as the coordinator of the joint position and sort of choreograph the actions that are needed to be taken by the United States and the actions that are needed to be taken by Iran.
In reaction, the European Union said it is working extremely hard to salvage the deal and is in talks with the U.S. administration to see if sanctions could be lifted. And this is how the U.S. reacted to Zarif's suggestion.
If Iran comes back into full compliance with its obligations under the JCPOA, the United States would do the same. And then we would then use that as a platform to build a longer and a stronger agreement that also addresses other areas of concern.
Such a stance was earlier echoed by Secretary of State Antony Blinken, which is in line with Washington's policy to expand the JCPOA beyond Iran's nuclear issue. French President Emmanuel Macron has also said Saudi Arabia should be involved in any new negotiations with Iran about the deal. But Iran's president has reiterated that the JCPOA remains unchanged.
I clearly tell the global community, and especially the countries in the JCPOA, whether it's 4 plus 1 or maybe 5 plus 1 in the future, that no clause of the JCPOA will change. Know this. And no one will be added to it.
After the U.S. pullout of the JCPOA in May 2018, Iran waited for a year and gave leeway to the European signatories, the EU, Britain, France, and Germany, to make up for the U.S. move. They, however, failed to live up to their commitments. Iran then reacted by scaling back on its commitments under the accord. Iran says its measures are fully reversible upon the full compliance by the remaining signatories. Presently, questions arise as whether the Biden administration will follow the path of its predecessor against Iran or will try to rectify the Trump-era policy, which has been described as a failed approach even by some of Washington's close allies.
Italy's President of the Republic, Sergio Mattarella, gave Mario Draghi a mandate to attempt to form a new government after efforts to salvage the coalition supporting outgoing Prime Minister Giuseppe Conte had failed. Draghi, 73 years of age, had largely vanished from public view since his mandate as President of the European Central Bank ended after 8 years in 2019. His name emerged as a potential prime minister when the government crisis sparked in Italy in mid-January. The crisis had been triggered by former Prime Minister Matteo Renzi, whose unexpected decision to withdraw his small party's support to the previous executive had forced Conte to resign.
Con questa speranza,
I am confident that the unity and the capacity to give a responsible response will emerge from the discussion with the parties, with the groups in Parliament. The challenges are to defeat the pandemic, complete the vaccination campaign, offer responses to everyday problems, and relaunch the country using the extraordinary resources from the EU.
The country desperately needs to secure an immediate massive injection of liquidity into its staggering economy. Italy has reported its biggest contraction in GDP since the end of World War II following the pandemic. The National Bureau of Statistics estimates the country's economy shrank by almost 9% last year.
What is there to understand is if the next government will be technical or political. This is for Prime Minister-designate Draghi to find out. Draghi unusually met with outgoing Prime Minister Conte after receiving the mandate to see if he can also count on his support.
It cannot be taken for granted that a Draghi executive would win substantial backing from parties across the political spectrum. Many five-star movement lawmakers have said they will not vote in favor of a technocrat government led by Draghi, arguing the only possible executive must be a political one.
Also, nationalist Brothers of Italy leader Giorgia Meloni warned her party would not support Draghi as prime minister, calling her lies,
the anti-immigrant, anti-EU League Party of Matteo Salvini and Silvio Berlusconi's center-right Forza Italia Party to abstain any vote for him. Max Civili, Rome.
Russia's Sputnik V vaccine is more than 91% effective against COVID-19. The news was published Tuesday in The Lancet, a British medical journal. This is great news for all the countries already administering the vaccine and all those looking for alternative supplies.
It's unconditionally an epoch-making event. There are four vaccines in the world which published what's called the third phase of trials. Our vaccine is among the three most effective vaccines in the world.
After the announcement, German Chancellor Angela Merkel said every vaccine is welcome in the European Union. The bloc's vaccine rollout is lagging behind the UK and the US, and desperate and disappointed member states, including Hungary, are looking elsewhere for supplies.
The centralized vaccine procurement of Brussels has failed. This is risking the lives of Europeans and the quick relaunching of the European economy. That's why we have looked for new sources of supply. We were the first, but it is unlikely that we will be the only ones in the European Union in this effort.
Armenia, Belarus, and Serbia have already got Sputnik V. European countries which are not EU members and say they were losing out waiting for the COVAX program, which was supposed to make vaccines available to everyone, to deliver. Countries hard hit by Western sanctions have also approved Sputnik V. Venezuela has already received its first shipment, and Iran's first batch is expected any day now. Russia has donated 5,000 doses to the Palestinians in the occupied territories as well. The World Health Organization says to end the COVID-19 pandemic, it has to be ended for everyone, everywhere. Nonetheless, rich countries are hoarding and rolling out vaccines, while the least developed nations watch and wait. It may take years for the poorest to get the jab. Bianca Rahimi, London.
That's the precise number of refugees currently barely surviving in awful conditions on the islands of Greece, apparently a proud member of the 27-nation EU. Legislators have been discussing the situation here in the European Parliament, Brussels.
Most of the time, people are locked up in the camps. Does the Commission think this is imprisonment? And if not, what is the difference between this and imprisonment?
There are not enough toilets or hot showers in the overcrowded camps. EU lawmakers say this is all the more appalling against the backdrop of a global pandemic.
Tents have been set up in October, and only in January they start winterization, as if the arrival of winter was a big surprise. And they're tents, it's very basic.
The Parliament debate heard that 60% of the refugees have reported suicidal thoughts to doctors. On Lesbos alone, there are 129 babies under the age of one. EU nations pledged to take in 5,145 refugees from the islands, but just half that number have been relocated.
There are many people who have now been granted international protection who are still stuck in the camps. What's going to happen with them? Do we have commitment by other member states to take over people, and why is this not happening?
The argument has been made the EU has a special responsibility in this regard because of the very destabilising roles some of the bloc's countries have played in Africa and in the Middle East. The shape of the current political landscape in the EU does not inject confidence that the bloc's asylum policy will change anytime soon, according to experts.
There is across Europe now this sense that that of xenophobia, of populism, a resistance to seeing more migration. So it makes it very, very tough to do.
Lawmakers say EU governments are using the pandemic as a reason to extricate themselves from their fundamental human rights responsibilities. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Almost 7 weeks after the start of the vaccine rollout in the United States, the early data from the COVID vaccination process reveals African Americans and Hispanics, even those working as first responders, are left behind in the vaccination drive. The Center for Disease Control and Prevention examined two priority groups for receiving the first wave of COVID vaccinations. The examined groups were healthcare workers and nursing home residents. According to the CDC, blacks received over 5% of the jabs despite making up 16% of healthcare workforce and 14% of nursing home residents. Similarly, Hispanics, who make up 11% of healthcare workers, received over 5% of shots. This is while white Americans received over 60% of the shots and accounted for 60% of healthcare workers. The previous CDC data also revealed that black, non-Hispanic, and Asian healthcare workers in the country were more likely to contract COVID-19 and die from it than white workers. Ironically, America's black and Hispanic communities are bearing the brunt of the coronavirus pandemic and its economic fallout since its emergence in January last year. They have faced alarming rates of infections and deaths in some states. The trend is particularly visible in the recent CDC analysis, which suggests blacks, Hispanics, and Native Americans died at nearly 3 times the rate of white Americans. Health officials have sounded the alarm for months, broadly calling for equity in vaccine distribution and access to the health care. Some experts also say the trend won't change unless the compounding factors that put these groups in disadvantage are addressed. The latest revelation of disparity is just the tip of the iceberg, as minorities in the U.S. have been facing racial bias, even in healthcare, for decades.
Well, I wouldn't say it's surprising. There has been a generational disparity from decade to decade when it comes to medical care for black Americans and Latinos. We can go back as far as the founding of this country, where there were people who were injured from the black community, whether it was from beatings, and they were left to die on their own without medical treatment. Fast forward all the way into the 21st century, and we're still seeing these disparities when it comes to the treatment of not just people who are getting vaccinated, but from people who are exposed to COVID-19.
It seems marginalized and minoritized patients have and will suffer more acutely during the COVID-19 crisis in the U.S. because of decades-old bias towards the people of color. The coronavirus has once again unmasked the systematic racism, inequality, and racial gap, putting a question mark in the United States' dogma of being a just and equal society.
Yemenis gathered in front of the United Nations office in the capital Sana'a to condemn the international silence toward the continued detention of oil ships by the Saudi-led coalition, which has caused a severe fuel crisis in the war-torn country.
We in the health sector put the responsibility on the coalition countries for the consequences of the oil crisis, as well as the United Nations, which must play its role and pressure the coalition to allow the interests of the oil derivative continues.
The Ministry of Health said the fuel crisis has pushed up the death rate among premature babies in the incubators and caused large quantities of medicines to turn rotten. This is while many health facilities, including dialysis centers, are on the verge of closure due to their inability to generate power.
Oil derivatives are the basis for the work of hospitals and health centers, and a shortage will cause oxygen factories to stop. Hospitals will turn into cemeteries, and intensive care nurseries, cardiac catheters, and all medical devices will stop. This will increase the number of deaths.
Saudi Arabia and its regional allies launched a war on the impoverished country in March 2015, killing thousands of civilians and imposing a siege that has caused more deaths than weapons have. Babies and kidney failure patients are losing their lives every day due to the siege imposed on the country. This comes amid the silence of the international community towards the suffering of the Yemenis. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Iran's foreign minister has rejected the U.S. president's call on Tehran to return to full compliance with the 2015 nuclear accord before Washington ends what Mohammad Javad Zarif called its full economic war on Iran. In an exclusive interview with CNN, Zarif said, even after Iran rolled back its commitments, it remained in full compliance with the accord.
If you read paragraph 36, we acted in strict accordance with the nuclear agreement. Now the United States needs to come back into compliance and Iran will be ready immediately to respond.
He said the burden is now on the U.S. to prove its credibility.
The side that has not been able to show that it fulfills its promises has been the United States. And as I said, the United States needs to prove its bona fides. We have already proven our bona fides.
Zarif also said Iran is ready to reverse the steps it has taken under the nuclear deal to reduce its cooperation once the U.S. returns to its obligations. Zarif said that it is possible if the coordinator of the deal's joint commission, namely the EU foreign policy chief, synchronizes the steps each side should take.
He can put his hat as the coordinator of the joint position and sort of choreograph the actions that are needed to be taken by the United States and the actions that are needed to be taken by Iran.
Last week, the new U.S. Secretary of State said Iran must return to the limits set by the nuclear deal before Washington makes any move on the accord. Iran started scaling back its commitments in May 2019, exactly a year after then-US President Donald Trump withdrew his country from the agreement. Iran did so in response to the pullout and Trump's reimposition of sanctions on Tehran. Iran also cited the failure of the European signatories to compensate for the U.S. pullout and protect Tehran's economic benefits from the nuclear agreement. Iran says those benefits should be served if the U.S. or others want its full cooperation.
This is the first official visit by leaders of Afghanistan's Taliban to Iran. Led by the group's top political leader, Abdul Ghani Baradar, the delegation arrived in Tehran last week upon the invitation of Iranian Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif. They came to Tehran with the hope that Iran would speed up the slow-paced intra-Afghan talks that has faced stalemate in Qatar.
We asked Iran to facilitate the peace talks between us and the Afghan government. Based on the Doha Agreement, the incumbent government in Afghanistan needs to dissolve and a new government be formed that includes all ethnic and political sects. We believe that a regional country like Iran has a better right to act as a mediator.
The Taliban and the Afghan government have been negotiating in the Qatari capital to reach a peace deal, but to no avail. The peace process started after the U.S. agreed to withdraw 12,000 of its troops from Afghanistan in exchange for the Taliban halting their attacks on international forces under a deal signed between the two sides in early 2020. The Taliban says as long as the U.S. is fighting them, it is not fit to be a neutral mediator.
United States is not mediator, you know. We had a negotiation with the United States for 18 months and which reached an agreement. And based on the agreement, we have intra-Afghan negotiation. United States is not a mediator because they are the Afghans to decide their destiny and their fate independently, without intervention of any country.
Tehran lays emphasis on the need to form an inclusive Afghan government that encompasses all the influential political forces. In his meeting with the Taliban delegates, Iran's foreign minister stressed that different Afghan sides need to sit at the negotiating table to resolve Afghanistan's woes. Iran had also had similar meetings with Afghan state officials, where its voices readiness to help promote intra-Afghan talks as the ultimate way to restoring peace and stability to the war-wracked country. Taliban leaders echo Iran's proposition of an inclusive government, saying this holds the key to the end of the problems gripping Afghanistan. Tehran maintains that this would offer Afghan people the chance to have the final say in their country, a right that has long been seized in the wake of foreign intervention in Kabul's affairs. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Limelight.
Biden's newly unveiled U.S. Citizenship Act of 2021 provides clues to how he is likely to address border enforcement going forward, as construction machinery at the southern border sits idle. Instead of a steel barrier, Biden's legislative proposal would deploy even more technology to the border, accelerating the creation of a smart wall powered by biometric data, artificial intelligence, facial recognition, aerial drones, infrared cameras, motion sensors, and radar. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Candice Burn-Dryder. This article is published under the heading, Biden is rejecting Trump's border wall, but favors his own technological wall. Stay tuned for the details. U.S. President Joe Biden will sign a number of immigration-related executive actions, continuing his reversals of former President Donald Trump's harsh policies toward undocumented immigrants, asylum seekers, and refugees as part of the new administration's effort to pursue a more humanitarian approach to immigration and border enforcement. However, at least one of Biden's proposals suggests that while he rejects Trump's big, beautiful wall approach, he favors a different kind of wall, a ramping up of technology-driven surveillance at the border. Biden terminated Trump's national emergency declaration at the southern border and ordered a pause on all construction work on Trump's wall on his first day, to the relief of border communities like those in Laredo, Texas, fighting to protect their lands and cultural heritage. Still, Biden's newly unveiled U.S. Citizenship Act of 2021 provides clues to how he is likely to address border enforcement going forward, as construction machinery at the southern border sits idle. Instead of a steel barrier, Biden's legislative proposal would deploy even more technology to the border, accelerating the creation of a smart wall powered by biometric data, artificial intelligence, facial recognition, aerial drones, infrared cameras, motion sensors, and radar. The legislation's full text has yet to be released, but a fact sheet contains a section titled Supplement Existing Border Resources with Technology and Infrastructure, which says the bill builds on record budget allocations for immigration enforcement by authorizing additional funding for the Secretary of DHS to develop and implement a plan to deploy technology to expedite screening and enhance the ability to process asylum seekers. Additionally, White House Press Secretary Jen Psaki told reporters on January 21st that Biden's approach to border security will be multi-pronged. It is to do smart security, security that will help address and use technology to address key border crossings, address ports of entry more effectively and efficiently, and putting that oversight in the hands of the DHS. Biden and other border area Democrats like Laredo Representative Henry Culler have long favored a virtual wall over a physical barrier. In fact, Biden's campaign immigration plan blasted Trump for failing to invest in a smarter border technology and promised to invest in cameras, sensors, large-scale X-ray machines, and fixed towers at the southern border. Immigration rights activists have reason to be cautious when it comes to how his administration will handle technology and border enforcement. They have condemned Biden for partnering with and including a number of Silicon Valley executives in his administration. Overall, we were excited to see the Biden administration want to take decisive action on immigration, but I think there is a lot of concerns and red flags about the way border security is framed and also the kind of very chummy relationship between the tech industry and the administration overall, says Jacinta Gonzalez, who is senior campaign organizer with Migente, a grassroots organization which campaigns against tech companies that enable Immigration and Customs Enforcement, ICE, to track and arrest undocumented people. Congress has already appropriated $28 million to U.S. Customs and Border Protection, CBP, to construct 30 additional autonomous surveillance towers used for round-the-clock automated surveillance operations that identify people and vehicles at a border. Nearly $2 billion was allocated for additional border wall, but that funding is now being re-evaluated during Biden's 60-day pause and is likely to be redirected toward virtual security technology. I really hope the proportions for border wall projects do not go back to DHS and the appropriations just kind of expire, says Robert Lopez, who is racial and economic justice outreach coordinator with the Texas Civil Rights Project. One thing that hasn't happened is a public forum about these technologies coming to our region. Immigrant rights activists should be pivoting toward that call to action. The appropriations are part of a larger trend toward a virtual wall that has been decades in the making. According to journalist Todd Miller's 2019 report, more than a wall, Immigration and Naturalization Services began development of an automated biometric identification system as far back as 1995. That system, which gathered fingerprints, photos, biographical data, and other information related to arrest of undocumented people, laid the groundwork for today's more expansive systems that collect face scans, DNA, voice prints, iris scans, and palm prints. Miller's report identifies 14 companies that are giants in the border industrial complex. The companies include Boeing, General Atomics, General Dynamics, Lockheed Martin, Northrop Grumman, Raytheon, IBM, G4S, and L3 Technologies, among others. Lockheed Martin and General Atomics alone have received contracts for surveillance planes and Predator drones that rival the entire border and immigration enforcement budgets for INS in 1970s. This really is a new, and we kind of saw it coming this way since there has been an increase in investment in surveillance tech, Lopel tells reporters. We have seen this trend for a while, and I think maybe one thing we've missed out on as advocates is the opportunity also to push back against Democrats, because they have continued to talk about needing an effective method for border control, when in reality, when you take this all to its logical conclusion, it's more effective in deterring people and sending them to more hazardous areas, he added. Lopez says TCRP legal clients have filed court challenges against CBP's surreptitious placement of hidden cameras on their properties without any forewarning or agreement. He worries this type of behavior will escalate into the placement of even more sinister surveillance technologies that could have serious privacy implications for land and property owners as investments in these technologies continue to balloon. Unidentified CBP officer recently told The Nation that they had concerns about the growth of virtual border wall technologies, saying the agency is expanding its capabilities and training its armed personnel to act as a federal police. Indeed, elite agents with the Border Patrol Tactical Unit were deployed this summer alongside other federal police to attempt to suppress uprisings over the police-perpetrated killings of George Floyd, Breonna Taylor, and others. CBP even flew an unarmed Predator surveillance drone over Minneapolis. Immigrant rights and advocates are also urging Biden to repeal a controversial Centers for Disease Control and Prevention order that has allowed immigration authorities to bypass the immigration system and expel nearly 200,000 asylum seekers without any sort of hearing. They fear the pandemic may also provide a pretext for combating immigration and medical databases and increasing the use of AI-equipped thermal cameras to detect fevers. The Biden administration has made nuts to protecting privacy in its immigration plans. The fact sheet related to the U.S. Citizenship Act, for instance, notes that to protect privacy, the DHS Inspector General is authorized to conduct oversight to ensure that employed technology effectively serves legitimate agency purposes.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, Excellence of a Scholar. The stars in the sky are themselves luminous, but fail to provide luminosity to the earth and to illuminate the path for us. Sunlight and its bright and shiny rays, on the other hand, revive and energize the earth and also light up the path for all inhabitants of planets in the solar system. The sun thus enables others to distinguish the right path from the deviant one, the high road from crag. And it is this that distinguishes a scholar from a devotee. The latter is concerned only with saving himself, whereas the former tries to also save others from drowning. Just as planets need sunlight, votaries need a scholar. So here we are talking about the role of a scholar in a community. What is a scholar expected and supposed to be doing? You know, sometimes some scholars, although very few, they're so concerned about themselves that they do not care for their community members, people around them. But what Islam expects an Islamic scholar to do is to take care of every single community member. Let it be a child, let it be an elder, let it be men, let it be women. Take care of their affairs, take care of the mosque, take care of the social affairs of that community, the political affairs of that community. And this is the excellence of a scholar. This is what makes a scholar different from the devotees and the followers. So inshallah, our scholars are doing that. And if there is any scholar out there listening, this is a message from a student
to you.
Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are discussing the excellence of a scholar. Imam Musa ibn Jafar alayhi salam said, "The excellence of a scholar, a faqih, over a votary is similar to excellence of sun over the stars." The responsibilities of a scholar, an Islamic scholar, are really heavy, let alone a faqih. A faqih is a jurist, a jurisprudent, who is way higher than an average Islamic scholar. The scholars, they get respect in the society due to the expectation of fulfillment of their divine duties. People follow the scholars and consider that to be their religious obligation, a religious duty, right? Following, alhamdulillah, in the Islamic world, if you look at right now, or even in the Western world where we have the Islamic centers and Islamic scholars, people feel obliged to follow and listen to the Islamic scholar. People pay heed to the advice of a scholar. Why is it all that? This is a setup made by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, where He has chosen and designated a few of His good servants to be scholars. And this is what compels the commoners, the people, the community members to get attracted towards Islamic scholars and seek knowledge and guidance on different issues. The pious believers have a special status indeed. There's no doubt about it. Yet the scholars have a higher status. When you compare the status of a scholar to a faqih, a jurisprudent, you see that their status is much higher than an ordinary scholar. It is all due to their piety and knowledge. So based on their piety, knowledge, and some other traits, the fuqaha and the jurisprudents of Islam, they have more value in the Islamic world when compared to average scholars. So excellence of a scholar is to guide their community, guide the society, especially the Islamic society, and also invite the non-Muslims towards this beautiful religion, Islam. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.